All right, so today is another in our occasional series of looking at really difficult passages from the Old Testament. In case you hadn't figured that bit out. So I'm particularly looking at that piece that Michael read first from 1 Samuel chapter 15 about the what's called in most interpretations the Amalekite genocide. And the text we have as written claims that Yahweh God orders Israel to completely wipe out down to the last baby the descendants of Amalek. Amalek was Esau's grandson. And that this is revenge for something these people's ancestors did 400 years earlier when the people of Israel were coming out of Egypt. And further, that the Amalekites are so morally degenerate that Yahweh has cursed them with total annihilation. And then the text says that because Saul did not kill every last one and destroy all their possessions and all their animals, that God rejected Saul and gave the throne to David instead. Just allow that to sit with you for a minute, because sometimes we move past these texts pretty quickly because they're horrible and we don't really allow ourselves to hear them. But this is a really atrocious picture of God. Walter Wink, writing on this passage, says, "Against such an image of God, the revolt of atheism is an act of pure religion." And I think I sit with that. So perhaps for you, the question today, whether you want to listen to my talk or not, is how do you maintain faith in a God who's worth following when the Bible includes stories like this? Hopefully something I say is useful as for that, but if not, that's the question I'm asking us to ask ourselves today. These texts of genocide are one of the most commonly given reasons that people reject Christian faith. And a lot of the writing about this, both from atheists and from Christians, arose after September 11, because people were faced with this very public instance of people inspired by religious texts to do great violence. And it inspired the new atheist movement to move from thinking Christianity was just wrong to thinking Christianity was so dangerous they had to speak out against it. Well, not just Christianity, but organized religion. And on the other hand, a lot of Christians who were appalled at what a few extremists had read out of Muslim texts found they had to wrestle with very, very similar texts in Christian scripture. How could that nearly identical content not lead to Christians doing similar violence? And this story about the Amalekites uses the Hebrew word harum, which is, sorry, I can't say it. I probably need to go that spitty thing, that harum. And it's translated often as the ban, but it's difficult to translate, apparently. I don't speak Hebrew, but it means something like set aside or devoted to destruction. And it's generally used for the complete annihilation of every living thing. Lots of Christian writers find ways to hold these texts that defend God's behaviour, that take the text as an accurate description of what happened, both what happened and what God was doing. And most out of that conclude that whatever the reasons, it was okay in the text, it's not a thing we do anymore, that the time of Harum is over, although they do like to say it's coming back at the end of time. That's a frequent recurring theme. And the take-home message then is generally linked to Samuel's speech, which is the end of where we read, to obey God to the letter is preferable to any religious obedience or religious ritual, no matter how well intended the religious ritual. To hold the text like that as an accurate portrayal of literal events means compromising my understanding of God in a way that I'm not prepared to do. To hold the text like that, you have to say God's justice sometimes includes massacring infants. God's love can manifest as extreme violence. God is merciful, but might command you to show no mercy. And we as people are to accept all this as God's inscrutable ways. defending scripture becomes more important than defending human lives. And people do this, lots of people do this, but I can't do this. It is more important to me to find ways to hold the absolute goodness and love of God than to defend the infallible and inerrant authority of scripture. I take scripture very, very seriously. As you know, I've been in this position just ticked over 6 years. Can you believe that? So you've listened to me a lot and you know I take scripture really seriously. But God is more important to me than the book. But I also believe we need to look at these texts, because otherwise we have with us in the shadows, God might order genocide, either to us or by us, because that's the implication of the default literal reading. How do you hold your Bible? Is it a book you're allowed to question and wrestle with or disagree with, or is it something you have to be obedient to, whether or not it aligns with your values? If that is a live question for you, half an hour on Sunday morning is not going to cut it for wrestling with that. So if you hear that question and you go, I really need to sit with that question, my encouragement is that you chew on it, pray on it, and find someone to talk to. And I am happy to be that someone to talk to, or if there's someone else. And this applies to people who are listening to this on the tape. Whether or not you're part of Mount Hawthorne, contact the church through the website. I'm happy to be the person that you talk some of that through with. Another way to hold these texts is to consider that these events maybe didn't happen as it's told, or maybe didn't even happen at all. The language used is very metaphoric then. Much in the way that when we talk about sport, we use things like Ash Barty totally massacred her opponent. Now, we absolutely know that both of them walked off the court, shook hands and are fine, but we use that language, and in our culture, we know when we're using it as a metaphor or not. There's strong suggestion that the way the language is used is a kind of ritualized using that is potentially metaphoric. Archaeology and other historical sources suggest that the people of Israel were natives of Canaan. They were not an outside group. There is no evidence in archaeology of widespread conquest, and there is no evidence of large numbers of slaves escaping Egypt. The Egyptians kept very good records, and that sort of thing is likely to be written down. There is ample evidence, including within the Bible, that the people of Israel coexisted with their Canaanite neighbours the whole time from Exodus to exile. So here's here's what I think is the most likely historical explanation for what happened underneath those historical narratives we've got in our Bible. A small group of slaves escaped from Egypt and met up in the hill country of Canaan with the herders who lived there. And they began to self-identify as a group separate to the city people of the Canaanite city-states. And the founding myth of this escape from Egypt that a few of them had experienced became their whole story. And the numbers were then expanded out to a number that reflected the later size of the community. And these hill country tribes periodically fought with their neighbours to expand their territory. And eventually they became the dominant group, and they set up a pretty unstable monarchy, which pretty quickly became two pretty unstable monarchies, the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. And when the Assyrians began conquering that region, and particularly after they destroyed the northern kingdom, the south, Judah, gathered together their stories of formation, the things that they told each other about who they were and how they'd come into existence. And they told them in ways that gave them a sense of who they were and also that legitimized expanding their territory in the south. And all of this then, when the south also collapsed and the leaders were taken to exile in Babylon, they again re-edited these stories to try and explain this national calamity of being destroyed and taken to exile. And all of that within a world where nothing happens apart from divine influence, whether that's a crop, whether that's a weather event, whether that's a military engagement, whether that's a baby being born, God is in everything. So they tell their story in the language of Yahweh. And in this context, these stories of Saul are part of pro-David propaganda. And this text sets Saul up to fail. And in his failure, he then shows that David is the real deal. So the test is set. The Amalekites are the epitome of opposition. It's partly why I asked us to read lots of pieces from the Old Testament today that show in the Hebrew Scriptures how the Amalekites just keep turning up as this enemy who just harasses them. Whether they actually did or not, but that was in the culture, they had the place of that. So the test is, will Saul show any inclination to go over to the other side, or will he be 100% pro-Israel-Judah? And Amalek is used in Jewish tradition, as I understand it, as an abiding force of opposition, a little bit like Christians use the Antichrist. So if you were to think about this story as Saul being sent to an army of the Antichrist, and he decided not to kill them all to bring home some sheep and the king, you've got a slightly different understanding of why it's so terrible that he didn't kill everyone. It might not seem a big deal, that concession, to us, but it means that he failed the test of whether he could be corrupted by the ultimate enemy and whether under pressure he would compromise or he would hold the line. So he's shown as a dangerous potential defector. And so he's not fit to be king. So in the very next chapter, we have the rise of David. David is a precursor to the monarchy that at the time the text is written was wanting to expand into neighbouring lands. It's very helpful to have a foundation story that says God supports the king who wants to try and take those lands. Some authors also suggest that this text challenges the authority of Samuel, the prophet, and possibly through him a kind of hardline interpretation of their religious tradition, because Samuel the prophet claims that this is all what Yahweh wants. Now, our consciences tell us something is wrong. And perhaps everyone hearing the story from the start was disturbed and led to the question, why do we trust Samuel? Has he misled Saul? Has he misled the people? Has he been corrupted by his religious zeal for this very traditional interpretation of religion? He's barely in the story after this. So some suggest this could be a subversive text that uses the reader's moral outrage to question religious authority. Whether it's straight up pro-David propaganda or whether it's addressing Samuel, in either interpretation, probably no more Amalekites were actually killed than actual children of Hamlin were taken by the Pied Piper. So that might neatly solve our problem, but it completely wipes out the record of the victims of violence. And even if no Amalekites were killed by Saul's army in the way that's described, thousands have been since and before in just about the same situation, including many, many who were killed by people inspired by this text or the text like it about the Canaanites. And even if no Amalekites were killed, we still have to deal with a text that celebrates their deaths as if they happened and attributes the whole thing to God's will. There is a long history of Amalek being used as a code for the idolatrous enemy of our people. The first century Jews referred to Rome as Amalek in the same time that Christians were referring to Rome as Babylon. Fast forward, Oliver Cromwell referred to the Irish Catholics as Amalek before sending the Puritan troops to kill them. The English colonists in North America and the Spanish colonists in South America explicitly referred to the indigenous people of the Americas as Amalekites. And so they felt justified violently dispossessing them. Preachers in Rwanda told the Hutus they had a religious duty to massacre their Tutsi neighbours because the Tutsis were the children of Amalek. right-wing settler movements in Israel in the present urge their followers to show no mercy to Palestinians and to remove them from the land because God commands it, because they are the descendants of Amalek. And the most troubling aspect of this reuse of the Amalekite imagery for me is that it explicitly says you must override your human compassion and ignore it, because compassion in this context is a sin, and if you do it, you'll be rejected by God, just as Saul was. That is a very, very troubling underlying narrative to be passing on. Those examples might seem far removed from us here, but less than a kilometre from where we are meeting today, in May of 1830, English colonists massacred Whadjuk Noongar people at Gullup, which was later called Lake Munga, after the property developer who obtained the Noongar land nearby for residential subdivision. They put them to siege, chased them into the reeds, and killed them. And we have inherited or migrated into the spoils of the attacks that removed the Whadjuk Noongar people from this land where we have our homes. Now, we don't have any records that show what those predominantly Anglican militiamen in 1830 were thinking justified their actions, but they were also heirs to this abiding tradition of biblically sanctioned violent dispossession. This is a lot to hold this morning, because we live peaceful, abundant lives that are founded on the inheritance of outrageous violence. So just take a moment to allow in yourself to feel how that's sitting with you, because I'm asking you to hold a lot today. We might explain away our troubling Bible stories by saying they never actually happened, but we can't explain away all the violence that these stories have inspired, because we know for certain that violence did happen and does happen. And by including this violence in the biblical story, the Bible forces us to face the implications of any people thinking they have the right to take the land that other people already live on. Out of my Lutheran tradition, at Mengler's Hill in the Barossa Valley, which is not where my family comes from, but it's a Lutheran heartland that's a big part of the church I grew up in, there is a memorial that says, and I'm quoting, "The Lord has given us this land." And then it notes the pious pioneers, quote, "who sought first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, trusting that God would provide their everyday needs." And there is no mention anywhere on Mengler's Hill of the Peramunk people who that land belongs to. And I don't think it's a coincidence that that memorial was established in 1992, which is the same year that the Mabo decision revealed to us that this was legally Aboriginal land, legally recognised the Aboriginal prior ownership of Australia. That memorial, the same year, deliberately erases the dispossessed and valorises the conquerors. And our Bible could have done the same, but it doesn't. It does valorise the conquerors, but it doesn't erase the dispossessed. I suspect that the early history of what became the people of Israel actually did include a great deal of violence, and many later were just as uncomfortable with that as we are. And so as they put together their national stories, they sought to justify what had happened by explaining it as sanctioned by Yahweh. And the genocidal passages show a pattern that's really common across history of how people justify horrific acts. One, create us versus them. Two, demonize them. And then three, invoke some sort of divine command or divine right to remove them because they're so terrible. It's exactly what we've got happening here. Now, whether the violence happened on the scale that the stories talk, there's a great deal of hyperbole used to shore up the image of Yahweh the mighty warrior defending the people, much like the warrior god for the lizards is the children's story, the big defensive god who would protect them. This is the image to comfort a people who are no longer in a position to annihilate anyone. This is the sword of God written for an oppressed people. Stories of Yahweh sanctioning and overseeing successful dispossession give an oppressed people hope. The text is a fantasy. It's a fantasy of revenge for a crushed people. Just like the Israelites who fled from the Assyrians in the north, or the Judahites who were exiled to Babylon. It fantasizes about a time when God let them kill their eternal oppressors. But they're not in a situation now to do anything about it, so it's safe to air this kind of fantasy. But unfortunately, these literary exaggerations that give hope to a powerless people ended up in the hands of powerful people, like European colonists, or like Zionist Israeli settlers, or like us. Now, I'm not suggesting the biblical authors just made it up to suit themselves. I think they genuinely believed in the sort of God they depicted. They wrote these stories to try and hold together, on the one hand, their belief in a God who would defend them. On another, the known stories in their culture of the violence of the dispossession and the early development of their nation and their people. And third, their experience of bigger nations crushing and destroying them. And to hold those three things together, they wrote the stories in the way we have them. Which gives us, I think, an invitation to consider how our religious understandings of the world shape our way of thinking of history and form our identities. Do we use religion to comfort ourselves when we think about our history? We're people of inherited privilege. How do we live with the memory of the colonization that shapes that privilege? Do we ignore it and silence it? Do we reinterpret our history to focus on our forebears' faithfulness, regardless of negative consequences? Do we uphold just war as something, just war, inverted commas, as something that God endorses? Or does a belief that we're all sinners, and sin is equally bad, allow us to dismiss the sins of our ancestors as no worse than the presumed sins of Indigenous people because we're all sinners? For myself, my faith motivates me to see all humans as equally beloved, and to see God having a particular concern for anyone who's oppressed by others. But I do wonder whether my belief in a God who forgives, who moves on, who loves everyone and rebuilds, allows me to sometimes not take seriously the evil of colonization. Do I approach reconciliation from a religious understanding that we are all equal, we're all equally forgiven, and does that then obscure some of the inequalities that colonization has created, which I largely benefit from? Take a moment to consider, how does your faith colour your understanding of living in this land, on this Whadjuk Noongar land? Another question this text raises for me is, where was God in what happened? If I believe there is a God of love, and there was a God of love at the time these texts were put together, if I believe in God revealed in Jesus, why would God allow this story of the Amalekites to be passed on in the sacred books? Now, partly I think this is because God is committed to being God incarnate. God doesn't come to us directly, mostly. God comes through other people. And God's preference for incarnation is most clearly demonstrated in Jesus. But the Bible itself is an outcome of God incarnating. God works in and through fallible human beings to reach us. And those fallible human beings say things in ways that God would probably not have chosen. But God allows it to stand, because the alternative would be to reach down, drag the quill out of the hand and tear up the scroll and write it God's self. And God seems absolutely committed to not doing that. People of Israel experienced God loving them, and they chose to express it in language of violence. I think their imagery is about as accurate as a preschooler's picture of their mum. And I think our imagery is probably not much more accurate. And if you've had a child draw a picture of you when they're 4 or 5, you will put it on the fridge and love it. I also think that God allows this story to pass on because it carries victims that might otherwise be erased. These are victims that God cares for in ways that the authors of these texts couldn't have imagined. And I think we probably only barely imagine. The text carries the original Amalekite victims, whether that was one family or whether that was the thousands of people that the text implies. And it also carries everyone of every era who has likewise been attacked. The text doesn't mourn them, but by not hiding them, it brings them to us. And it also carries the soldiers who do terrible things at the bidding of their king. It carries all the people who have committed violence, whether they wish to or not, and whether they regretted it or not. And it lands them here in our midst today. If you are someone who has experienced violence, or if you are someone who has committed violence, this text also carries you. It carries you into our presence. It carries you into the community. It carries you into the body of Christ. It's a really ugly text. And any reading that makes it okay, I think, is problematic, because it's not okay. And we live in a world that is not okay. We're heirs to a history that is significantly not okay. The world we live in now can be just as violent as in ancient times. Part of our call as followers of Jesus, I believe, is to lament what is not okay, including to mourn the people who this text carry to us, and to build something better out of an honest assessment of the brokenness that we've inherited. So today my acknowledgement of country is at the end. It's where I want to land today. I acknowledge that this is and always will be Whadjuk Noongar land. Sovereignty was never ceded. Occupation was violent. The rightful occupants of this land were murdered, or they retreated to protect their families from being murdered. It was wrong, and 200 years of cascading wrongs have followed. I acknowledge that I am a beneficiary of systems of power built on stolen land using stolen resources, to create structures that favour me and favour people who look like me. I ask God to help me live with this reality in ways that incarnate God's love. And I acknowledge the leadership and courage of Noongar elders past, present and emerging. I pray for wisdom and courage to lament and to move beyond lamenting, so that future generations might not be lamenting the years that I live.